I want you to imagine for a moment that everything that's just been described in that reading from Genesis chapter 6, if those events happened today, what would it be like? It's hard to fathom this kind of unprecedented event, this unprecedented disaster, a flood that would wipe out everything on the planet, all except for one family and pairs of each of the animal species. You can imagine the panic, the horrible video footage as people try and survive but can't escape. As you watch the damage of this sheer force of nature. It's something that I guess relates to what's been going on in our news, on our TV screens just this past week. We've witnessed the devastating impact of bushfires in our own state and down in New South Wales. Here's a first-hand account of one of the bush firefighters that he posted on social media. He said, "I've just spent 5 days out fighting fires and I'm speechless. What a physical and an emotional roller coaster it's been. Friday night was something else. Not many of our firefighters had ever seen anything like it. It was literally a firestorm. The intensity and speed it travelled was unbelievable. I heard a call come on the radio by a very experienced firefighter that I'll never forget. He said, 'What I've just seen, I never want to see again in my life.'" And he went on to say that their failure to be able to save the homes that they wanted to often brought him and his colleagues to tears. We continue to pray, as we have this morning, for those affected by the fires. And we give thanks to God that not more lives have been lost. But without in any way wanting to trivialise this tragedy we've gone through as a nation this week, reflecting on it, its impact does kind of put us in the right sort of headspace to approach this biblical account of the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6 to 8, a disaster of far greater proportions. I really want us to feel the emotional weight of its raw terror, because that's why God put it here in the Bible. Now, while this flood might have happened a few thousand years ago, while it may have been a story we've heard lots of times if we've been around church for a while, I don't want us to dismiss it lightly. See, often the story of Noah and the flood is seen as this kind of cute little Sunday school story. You know, the animals go two by two, hurrah, hurrah. We've even got a song about it. And we focus on the animals, and the animals are beautiful, and they're all preserved as part of this story. And yet you don't see pictures of the people drowning, do you, in the kids' storybooks? You don't, get the horror of what's going on here. And that's too much, obviously, for kids to get their heads around. But actually, when you look closely at this passage, it's a pretty confronting story, one that has a serious message for all of us. It's for adults, especially, I think. Just as our media has been full of messages that we should be learning from the bushfires this week, we've been talking about climate change and fire prevention and safety and all those things. Well, this morning we need to allow the flood to shape our thinking, to help us grasp the seriousness of our sin and the judgment it deserves. And only then will we be able to appreciate with fresh eyes, with fresh wonder, the beauty of the salvation God has provided in Christ. The talk this morning will have three main sections. We'll focus on the lead up to the flood, then the flood itself and its aftermath, and then some lessons for us. So firstly, the lead up. Now, the passage begins with this kind of confusing summary of what was happening at the time. You see in verse 1 there, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Then down in verse 4, we're told of the Nephilim, who were also on the earth in those days and afterwards. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. We're kind of going, who on earth are these characters? I mean, sons of God, daughters of men, Nephilim. Got to be honest, I don't know. Not going to give you any easy answers. Christians have been wrestling with who these characters are for thousands of years, and it's I think it's one of those Bible questions to sort of save up for heaven when you get to there, ask God, what does Genesis 6:1 to 4 mean? But I'll give you some ideas. The commentators are kind of split. Maybe the sons of God are angels. That's a way that angels are referred to elsewhere in the Bible. And so maybe it's angelic beings marrying humans in a way that they shouldn't. Or maybe it's the sons of Seth in the godly line. They're the sons of God. And then the daughters of men, they're kind of from Cain's line, the ungodly line, or it could be the other way around there. Or what seems most convincing to me is that this is a reference to ancient kings or rulers. People like, say, the heroes of old and men of renown. And they're the kind of rulers that would claim that they're descended from the gods. They're inflating their own importance. And they're taking beautiful wives for themselves, kind of in a harsh way, like in conquest or something like that. It's the kind of violence and mistreatment of women that we saw from Lamech back in chapter 4. And I take then verse 3 to be God's judgment on this sin. He won't let human evil go on unchecked forever. And so he's put an age limit on human life of 120 years. But whatever you make of chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, and I'm definitely not sure about my reading, but that's an idea. It's clear that this section is meant by the author as yet another example of how sin has completely destroyed the very fabric of God's creation. Here we have more rebellion, and again, it's messing up God's good plan for human relationships. And that's confirmed by the devastating conclusion about humanity in verse 5. Have a look at that verse there. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's a pretty devastating condemnation of us. So God kind of looks inside, his vision pierces our exterior, and it reveals the ugliness of what's really there, what's really inside the human heart. That every inclination of our thoughts is only evil all the time. Now, while this text is specifically talking about this generation of Noah, the same condition of sin has affected every human being that's ever lived. Our hearts, they naturally crave our own desires. We want to pursue our own path for life. And we don't want God getting in the way of whatever we want to do. This verse is diagnosing that problem, the universal human condition that the Bible calls sin. And it's saying that no part of us, our thinking, our decisions, our words, our actions, nothing within us is unaffected by this disease of sin. From God's perspective, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That is, none of us naturally seek God. None of us naturally desire in our own ordinary state to be doing his will. And we get a more specific description of how sin showed itself in Noah's day, down in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And as I think about 21st century Australia, I was trying to think, what are some ways that we can kind of have an indicator of what's going on for sin in our culture here? And one idea I had was just, I looked on Wikipedia to the Royal Commissions, which have happened in the last few years. So since 2013, we've had Royal Commissions here in Australia into institutional responses to child sexual abuse, to the Bungled Home Insulation Program, to trade union governance and corruption, to child protection and youth detention in the Northern Territory, to misconduct in the banking, superannuation and financial services industry, to aged care quality and safety, and to violence, abuse and neglect and exploitation of people with a disability. Sadly, it seems that things haven't changed that much since Noah's day. The same problems of violence and corruption, they still persist, and they exploit people who are vulnerable. Even with all the blessings of a stable economy and democratic government and a rule of law shaped by Judeo-Christian ethics, these things can maybe restrain evil a little, but they can't change the human heart. And while most of us struggle with the idea of God's judgment that we see here in this account, surely we don't want the opposite. a God who's kind of ambivalent to evil, as if it doesn't even bother him. I mean, if we go back to those royal commissions, what outcome do we really hope for as a society? What are the sexual and prison victims hoping for? What are they crying out for? It's justice. If it was your brother who died because of the home insulation scheme, or your parents or your grandparents ill-treated in a nursing home, or you lost your house because of banking misconduct. In all these situations, victims of corruption long for justice. Victims of violence want those who've done evil to be held to account for their actions. And yet while we recognise the fact that human systems can't really deliver that justice we desire, the God of the Bible, he takes evil seriously. He's not indifferent to it. It actually offends him. He's outraged when the vulnerable are mistreated, when innocents suffer at the hands of wrongdoers. And what bothers God so much is that this wickedness is perpetrated by the people that he loves, that he's made in his image. And we see that from the way he responds in the next verse there, in verse 7, I think it is. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. What a statement we have here, as God reveals both his hatred of sin, and yet we see his love for sinners. It reminds us of how God is deeply grieved by our sin. And when we make a mess of our lives, when we hurt others in our selfishness, we get the picture of God like this disappointed parent who's torn apart by the love that they have for their child and yet hatred of what they've done. And God's just character demands that he must do something evil, something about the evil in the world. So the Lord says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. In verse 13, he declares in response to human violence, I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And he says in verse 17, he'll do this by sending a huge flood. Now, while the victims may have been cheering when they heard this, the victims of violence in Noah's day, the fact everyone is going to be destroyed reflects a huge dilemma. No one is innocent when it comes to sin. Yes, we cry for justice about the evil in our society, just like people in Noah's day would have. But if God is going to deal with evil properly and justly, it will involve the destruction of the entire human race. Because he sees the evil. He sees the selfishness, the greed, the hatred in our hearts. And he would not be righteous if he just kind of turned a blind eye and looked the other way. Here, Genesis 6 is sounding an ominous warning. Judgment is coming on the earth. But, verse 8, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah's not perfect, as we'll find out next week, but he is described in verse 9 as a righteous man, a blameless man among the people of his time in comparison to those around him. And he walked faithfully with God. He's a man with his faith firmly in the God who made him and loves him. And we see Noah's faith in action here. God warns him about what's going to happen, and he commands him to build this massive boat according to quite specific instructions. I think we've got a picture of the model of this in the US. They've made a theme park out of Noah's Ark, as only Americans can do. And we see its dimensions in verse 15. In case you're not up with your cubit conversion rates, it's around 135 metres long, 23 metres wide, 14 metres high. And to put it into perspective, one of Australia's wealthiest men, Jamie Packer, he decided this year that he didn't have a big enough boat, and so he built a new giga yacht. That's the picture of it there. It's only 105 metres, so it doesn't quite match up to Noah's boat. But Noah's not in this for holidaying. It's something much more serious, isn't it? He's trying to escape the judgment of God. And Noah shows his faith by taking God's warning seriously. Four times we're told that He did everything just as God commanded. 6:22, 7:5, 7:9, 7:16. He did everything as God commanded. That's why the New Testament holds Noah up as a model of faith in Hebrews 11. He trusts that God is able to save him and his family, and he demonstrates that dependence by building the ark. And we're told that Noah finds favour with God. The word for favour there could easily be translated grace. He experiences God's grace expressed in a covenant, a kind of relational contract that's promising God's salvation. God tells him in verse 17, there's a flood coming, Noah. Everything on the earth is going to perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And it's not just Noah and his family, but pairs of every animal and every kind of food. We get the impression that this is sort of a retake of the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2. God is about to destroy the world, but in his grace, he's promised to start again, through Noah's family. And as Noah and his family hop on board the ark, we see God taking personal responsibility for their salvation. Chapter 7, verse 16, then the Lord shut him in. It's God who promises to keep Noah and his family safe from the dangers of the flood. It's kind of like, imagine you're getting on an aeroplane flight, and many of us know what this is like. You go in and you find your seat, you pack away the bags, the cabin crew do the safety demonstration for you. But there's something comforting, I don't know what it is, but when you hear the captain's voice come over the loudspeaker and you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, someone's taking responsibility for this flight. He's kind of guaranteeing he's going to get us there safely on the other side, and hopefully it's someone experienced. We can't see him, but it's assuring to know that there's a captain at the helm of the aeroplane. Well, the captain in control of this ship is God, and he's promising to keep Noah and his family safe. He's shut the door, shut them in. And Noah's right to trust God because he is always true to his word. As we move into the flood story now, when Noah is 600 years old, in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And here we see the devastating fulfillment of exactly what God promised would happen. The powerful hand of his awesome and terrifying judgment is revealed. As the author of life does this, down in verse 21, every living thing that moved on land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. It's pretty harrowing stuff, isn't it? I recall being back on a family holiday in 2004 when we heard the shocking news on the TV that the tsunami had hit, the Boxing Day tsunami, which took hundreds of thousands of lives, especially around the Southeast Asian region. And there were those haunting images on our TV screen showing the sheer helplessness of people in the face of these giant waves that arrived with little to no warning. Many had no hope of survival. Well, Genesis 6 to 8 is a flood something like that, except on an unprecedented scale. Water not here as a source of life, as it once was at the beginning, but instead bringing total destruction on just about everyone on the planet. When God warns of judgment, he is serious. He will follow through. As Romans 6 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Tragically, no one escapes except Noah and his family, personally secured by God on the boat. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." It's not saying that God has a bad memory here, that he's kind of just forgotten. Remembered here is about him kind of making this intentional decision that he's going to act in mercy towards Noah. Not only rescuing him from death, as if that was enough, but now causing the floodwaters to recede so that the blessing of new life might be enjoyed in this renewed world by him and his family. The flood is finally over. The earth is completely dry in 8:14. God has worked a mighty salvation, just as he promised. And now in chapter 8, verse 17, as proof of this, he calls Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, and all the animals to come out so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. It sounds familiar, and that's because it's exactly the commission that God gave to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1. It's like God is starting over again with humanity. We're seeing his grace amidst the devastating judgment. So what about us? And what lessons do we learn from this account of the global flood? Firstly, facing up to our own sin. And Genesis 6 to 8, it kind of holds up a mirror. A mirror that shows us our fallen nature as sinful human beings. And what we find as we look into that mirror is not pretty. While our culture invites us to look inside and celebrate who I am, to see in ourselves the ultimate arbiter of truth and morality, just be who you are, the biblical perspective could not be more opposite. Here in Genesis 6, we find God taking a look inside people to find the cause for how great the wickedness is on the earth. And what's his analysis for why our world is so messed up? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. He regrets that he even made people, and his heart is deeply troubled. I think if we're going to take seriously the message of the Bible, our hearts need to be troubled by sin as well. We need to face up to the ugliness of what's inside us, that sin has affected every part of me, that it has cut me off from relationship with God. God's perspective on our sin here should humble us. It should bring us to our knees as we cry out like that tax collector in Luke 18, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And secondly, because God is perfectly just and holy, because he's therefore unable to just sweep our sin under the carpet, we need to recognize the reality of the danger we're in, the danger of God's eternal judgment on us for sin. One day, every single one of us will appear before the throne of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we'll have to give an account. He'll ask us to explain our lives. And we can be sure on the verdict if it's going to be based on our own performance. Our sin renders us completely unfit for heaven, for living in his presence for eternity. We therefore deserve his condemnation. And Jesus promised that this judgment would take place when he returns soon. He warns us to make sure we're ready for the total destruction that's coming. He says actually in Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So I want to ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready to face God on that day? What will you say when he calls you to account for your life? Because we've seen here how devastating it is when God, the judge of all the earth, when he arrives and when he treats people as our sins deserve. Are you gripped then? If you have responded to that message with compassion, with evangelistic zeal for the people around you who are in grave danger, unprepared for what's coming. Because thirdly, while it's confronting to see the danger we're in, there is some wonderful news here. And the wonderful news is the escape that God has provided. In his mercy, he sent his son Jesus into the world to live that perfect life. Jesus is the only person in history who has lived without sin. And Jesus then, the perfect one, took upon himself the judgment, the condemnation that we all deserve, so that he could be the substitute, suffering death in my place, in your place, so that we could be saved. And we rightly hail heroic stories of our firefighters risking their lives to save others, to get people out of the danger they're in into safety. What about Jesus, willingly sacrificing his life so that us, wicked sinners, the ones who've made ourselves his enemies, we could be free from the penalty of our sin? Yes, there is another flood coming. It's the flood of God's eternal judgment. But again, God has prepared a rescue boat. A rescue boat to bring us to safety. And that boat is the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus who invites us to come to him and to find life. Just as God showed grace to Noah and shut him in the ark, just as he remembered his promise by bringing him safely into the new world, so God shows his grace to us in Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." When we, like Noah, put our faith in God's promise of rescue, and when we trust the warning of his judgment and accept the gift of his salvation through the cross, it's kind of like God shuts us in to the ark, as if he makes us safe and secure forever. Because in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from his eternal blessing. He personally guarantees our protection from judgment, sealing the door watertight shut with his own blood. And at Jesus' return, he will remember his promise. He will bring us into the new heavens and earth if we're trusting in him. So friends, Jesus, he is our only hope of rescue. We get on that boat before it's too late. And don't put it off, don't delay, because none of us know the hour or the time when judgment is coming. And God has mercifully provided an escape. He's provided us with the Lord Jesus. As John 3 continues, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Come to Jesus, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is not an easy passage that we're confronted with this morning. It holds the mirror up. It shows us what we're really like inside. And Father, we just want to confess this morning our failure to honour you the way that we should. We're sorry for our sins. We throw ourselves at your mercy. We recognise we've disobeyed you. We haven't loved others. We've been selfish and greedy. We've had evil in our hearts. And yet, Father, while we deserve your condemnation, we want to thank you that in your grace, in your mercy, you have provided a boat, a rescue. You've sent the Lord Jesus to die and rise again for our salvation. So I want to pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in him, that you give them the gift of faith, that you show them your grace and help them to trust in him for salvation. For those of us who do know Jesus, we pray you'd help us to keep defeating sin, putting it to death in our lives, taking it seriously, that you'd help us to be thankful for the grace you've shown us, for sparing us for the judgment we deserve, and that you'd bring us safely to eternal life in your presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing our final